Well, Christmas, as you know, is about incarnation. Perhaps better to say the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation is a Latin word, actually. The first part, in, means in. It's not too difficult, is it? And the last part of the word, carnis, means flesh. Incarnation means in flesh, or in the flesh. It is a doctrine that God the Son took upon him human flesh. A staggering, amazing claim, and yet is it exactly what the Bible declares, and is exactly what happened in the birth of Jesus Christ. Each gospel has its own unique perspective on the incarnation. Matthew and Luke give us different perspectives on the story of the virgin birth, the account of the virgin birth, and the nativity of Christ. But John takes a theological approach, more doctrine than narrative. He's not telling us about Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds, but he's giving us the theological background, the theological foundation that underlies all of this. And John uses a unique term for Christ. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so let us examine the prologue of the Gospel of John, which constitute the first 18 verses, and we shall learn at least some of what John tells us here about Jesus Christ, whom he calls the Word, who he is, what he became, and why he did this. First of all, who he is, the identity of this one that the Apostle John calls the Word. And consider, first of all, that term, Word, or Logos in the Greek. It's just the simple Greek word that is translated Word. And that seems strange to us, to talk about Jesus Christ in this terminology. It's not really found anywhere else in the Bible except here in John's prologue. And yet it is a very important word, a very significant, and I would say very profound word. And I have discovered that it is a word that would not have been so strange to the first century readers as it is to us in the 21st century today. And here's why. In the Gentile world, there was the realm of Greek philosophy, which was pretty widely spread and known, at least to all those who had been educated. And the Greeks frequently used this word logos to indicate an intelligent energy force, something of a god, and yet really in their philosophy, something greater than the gods of Greek mythology, as we call it today, the Greek gods, the many gods of the Parthenon and so forth. They seemed to recognize that there was something above that, something superior to all of that, something that could not be so readily portrayed as the gods of Zeus and Saturn and these other gods, which they named and described and had all kinds of stories about. But there was something bigger and greater than that, which they called the Logos. And so that word had meaning to first century readers. And it also had meaning to the Jews of the first century. The Jews, as many of you will know, were very reluctant and sometimes unwilling to actually pronounce the name of God or even to write the name of God when they were writing. So careful were they attempting to be to not in any way take the name of the Lord God in vain, and realizing that it's possible to take his name in vain without even understanding or knowing that you're doing it at the time. And the Jews, as we know, had a great propensity to build fences around fences. The original fence that defined what is right and wrong in the sight of God were the laws that God gave. And God said to not take the name of the Lord God in vain. So in order to protect the fence, they would build another fence. And they would say, just to make sure we don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, we won't even say his word. We won't pronounce his word. And so many times when you are reading Jewish writers and you come to the name Yahweh or Elohim or one of the other names for God, they would just simply write the name with a capital N, the name, or in some cases they wrote Logos. Logos, which they understood as a replacement for the name of God. But when they saw that word, they would think of God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Greeks had a concept of God that they called Logos, and the Jews had a use of the term Logos, which referred to God. We have something like that in, is it Star Wars that talks about the Force? May the Force be with you? I'm not sure if that's Star Wars or not. I'm not a Star Wars fan. But that would be something of the concept. What is that? The Force. May the Force be with you. It's sort of a nebulous, undefined concept of God, some superior being, but very poorly understood, very dimly described, if described at all. But that's the idea that Logos would communicate to a Greek reading person. And John, the apostle, takes up that term and simply loads it up with Christian truth. He borrows that term, Logos, and he says, I'll tell you who the Logos is. It's not some undefined force out there in the universe that nobody knows who or what it is. And it is not someone that we are afraid to talk about. We can use this term. It speaks of the Son of God. We will use it to designate God the Son who came to earth in human flesh, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are some amazing claims that John the Apostle makes about the Logos in the opening verses of John chapter 1. He tells us that this Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning came the Word. Not in the beginning developed the Word. Not in the beginning was created the Word. But in the beginning, the Word already was. That's describing eternity. In the beginning. No doubt deliberately designed that phrase to reflect back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, before there was anything, there was God. And God began what we know as the universe. God began time. God began matter. God created all that in the beginning. But before all of that happened, there was nothing and no one but God. That takes us back to the very beginning, before anything created was begun. And in that beginning was the Word. He is eternal. If he is eternal, John says he's also equal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. In the beginning, before anything was created, the Word was with God. The Word was toward God. The Greek word is pros. It's a simple preposition. But it's a word that means something like face to face with. Now, we understand from Scripture that nothing created can look into the face of God. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6 of the seraphim who had six wings. It says, with two wings they covered their face, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they did fly. Why did they cover their face? Because they were in the presence of Almighty God. They could not look upon God. They could not look upon His glory, His splendor, His might, His being. No created being can look fully upon God Almighty. But this one did. This one does. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was face to face with God. Which therefore doesn't surprise us when we realize that he's not only eternal and equal to God, but he is coexistent with God. I suppose I could say identical with God, because it goes on to say, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning when there was nothing but God. He was face to face with God when nothing is allowed to see God in his fullness, and yet this one does. So we are not surprised to find out that his true identity is that he is God. That's the only one who could be in the beginning before anything else was. That's the only one who could be in this proximity to the fullness of God, that he can see him face to face. The Logos was God. The Logos is God. And of course, we are plunged immediately into the mystery of the Trinity, which no one can fully explain because no one can fully understand. We just take what glimpses of truth the Bible gives us and we understand it as best we can and believe it with all of our hearts. But here is a God who is eternal, had no beginning, will have no end. He is one God, not three gods, and yet he exists eternally in three persons. And we're talking here about the second person of the triune Godhead, the God, the Son, as we usually call him, but here he's called the Word, the Logos. He's the Creator. All things were made through him or by him. All things were made by him. And in order to reinforce that, in case you didn't quite get it, in case you want to fiddle with the terminology just a little bit to say, well, of course, he was made first, and then he, with God, made everything else. No, that's not what it says. It says, all things were made through him, which means that he himself was not made, because if he were made, he would be one of the all things, right? But he wasn't made. All things were made through him, and then to reinforce it, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Anything that is created is in one category, and he is in the other category, the category of things that had no beginning, the things that are uncreated, the things that exist eternally. There's only one thing, if I can use that word, in that category, and that's Almighty God. And this is telling us that the Word indeed was God. He was God. He is God. He forever will be God. He's Creator. He's the source of life. Who else could that be but God? In him was life. He's the source of light. The radiant light that radiates out from God. The light that represents righteousness, the light that represents truth. He is the source of that. Who else can that be but God? The one who gives life, the one who radiates light. And as we learn when we move on down further in this passage, the Logos, this one that John is talking about, is none other than Jesus, because he tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Consider the testimony about who he is. This is what we're talking about, the Logos. Who is he? He's God. He's eternal. He's Creator. He's the source of light and the source of truth. And there are witnesses to that, and John particularly calls attention to two witnesses. First of all, himself. He's the one who's writing these things by the Spirit of God, John the Apostle. But alongside himself, John the Apostle, he calls upon John the Baptist, John the forerunner. So there are two Johns who are witnesses to this. And that would speak powerfully to his Jewish audience, because the Jews insisted that all facts must be established by two or three witnesses. And so John says, all right, here are two witnesses. I'll be the first one. I'll tell you what I know as John the Apostle, who had a very close relationship with the Logos. And I will tell you what John the Baptist tells about him, who also had a very close relationship with the Logos. In fact, in his humanity, was a relative of Jesus, a cousin of Jesus, as you probably know. and who was given a special assignment by God Almighty to be the forerunner of the Messiah, a forerunner prophesied by Isaiah himself, and John is that one. And so these are pretty two reliable witnesses, aren't they? They're John the Apostle and John the Prophet, and yet more than a prophet, as Jesus says. He's no one who's ever greater than John the Baptist. No one born of women was greater than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist testifies about who he is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Consider the contrasts that will also help to identify who this one is, for there are a series of contrasts in this unfolding revelation of the Logos. There's a contrast of light and darkness in verse 5. There's a contrast of creator and created in verses 10 and 11. There's a contrast of believer and unbeliever in verses 11 through 13. Back to verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light, darkness. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand who that is and what truth this light is communicating. A contrast. The contrast between creator and created. Verse 10, he was in the world, this Logos, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Creator and created. The one who created it came to his creation, and the creation did not recognize him and did not welcome him, did not receive him. The contrast between believer and unbeliever in verses 11, 12, and 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believer and unbeliever. There is significant rejection here. The light shines in darkness, the darkness does not comprehend it. Rejection of the darkness, or rejection by the darkness of the light. The contrast between the creator and the created. The creator comes into his own creation, and his creation does not recognize him, does not welcome him, does not honor him, does not receive him. The contrast between believer and unbeliever. He comes to his own. His own world, his own things, his own domain, the things that belong to him by right of creation, and his own do not receive him. He comes unto his own. Many think this is probably a reference to his own nation, his own people, the Jewish people, though it's possible that the reference is even larger than that because it simply means his own things, but it can also have the idea of his own home. But he comes unto his own. Those, if he's talking here about the Jewish nation, those who of all people should have recognized him because their prophets spoke about his coming, scores and scores and scores of prophecies about the coming of this Logos, the coming of this Messiah into the world. But he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. What incredible rejection, what significant rejection. The very light of the world comes, and men who love darkness rather than light reject him. The creator of all things comes, and those who are created by him and owe their existence to him. They only exist because he made us and gave us life, and yet those very ones reject him. He came unto his own people, the Jewish people, a special people that had been carved out of humanity by Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made them a special people among all the peoples of the earth, and gave to them promises and opportunities and privileges that exceeded everybody else. They, of all people, should have recognized him, but they refused him as well. a tragedy, I might say, that is constantly repeated throughout the world, day after day, week after week, year after year. I'm saddened to think that there may even be some in this building who up until this time fall into the category of those who of all people should recognize him and receive him but are still rejecting him. If that be you, oh, may the Spirit of God change your heart this very day. But we're glad to read that that's not the universal condition. It might seem to be. The whole world lies in darkness. Men of themselves naturally love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and yet we are delighted to read that there are exceptions to this general rejection of him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. Those who receive him, those who believe on him, are those that he gives the right, he gives the authority to become the children of God. Now, as the next verse tells us, it takes more than just saying you may be a child of God. In other words, the authority. There also must be the birth, the new birth that makes this a reality. But this tells us that everybody is not naturally a child of God. You've heard people say that, haven't you? Everybody's God's child. Not true. Only those who receive the Logos, only those who believe on the Logos are given the right to become the children of God. If you receive him, you will become and have already become a child of God. If you refuse him, you are no child of God, and therefore you will be rejected by God in that day of accountability. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. A wonderful reception. And it is a gift. To them he gave the right. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. The ones who receive this right don't deserve it any more than those who don't receive this right. It's just simply that by a gift of grace, and that's all it is, a gift, unmerited favor from this one who is Almighty God, the Logos, who is full of grace and truth, and he gives freely out of his bountiful graciousness, he gives the right to become the children of God. And those who are so favored recognize that this is a pure gift. It is not something I deserve. I owe it all to him. I owe nothing to myself. And thus we bow in humble adoration to worship him, and we give our lives in glad and willing service to further his cause. But there's an insightful explanation in verse 13. The significant rejection is described in verse 11. The wonderful reception is further described in verse 12. And now how do you explain this reception when it would seem like everyone will reject him? The world is in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. How does it come about that anyone will receive him, that anyone will believe on him? It almost seems like this is an impossibility. And indeed, with men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here's the explanation of those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born not of blood, literally bloods, plural. That obviously refers to the natural birth. Bloodlines will not make you a child of God. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter what your name is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your standing in society it is. It doesn't matter any of these things. None of these things will make you a child of God. It doesn't come by the natural birth. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Flesh, that's fallen human nature. Flesh. He took upon him flesh, didn't he? The word became flesh, though without the sinful part of humanity, the fallen part of humanity's flesh, but except for that one exception, that is the Logos, who came into this world by virgin birth and never sinned and therefore had no sinful flesh at all. But apart from him, all of us, all members of the human race, men and women, boys and girls, are sinful by nature. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so we can't explain this faith in Jesus Christ by the will of the flesh. The flesh is sinful. The flesh is perverted. The flesh is blind. When it comes to spiritual things, the flesh is dead. Men do not love darkness rather than light, and therefore will never naturally come to the light. You can't explain this faith by human will. It doesn't come that way. When you really understand what the Bible teaches about this, you won't champion free will as your friend. You will understand that your will, your free will, is your biggest enemy, because you will freely reject Christ and truth every single time unless God works a miracle in your soul. Don't men have a will? Can't they freely choose? Oh, yes, they have a will and they do freely choose. And what do they choose? Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You will not come to me, said Jesus, that you might have life. Why not? Because of your sinfulness, because of your depravity, because of the crooked bent of your nature that always bends away from God in righteousness and truth and runs from God. Someone said that men are looking for God just like a thief is looking for a policeman. Yeah. That's about the way it is. We're not looking for God. Thank God he comes looking for us. You can't explain it by blood. You can't explain it by the will of the flesh. You can't explain it by the will of men. The will of man, that word could be translated husband, and some think this refers to family connections and influence. It's neither by your will, the exercise of your will, nor is there anyone else that can make this choice for you and get you in. Your father can't do that. Nobody in your family can do that. You say, I'm going to take my precious little baby to the church, and I'm going to take him to the front of the church, and I'm going to ask them to sprinkle water on him and to make him a Christian. You may ask them to sprinkle water on him or her, but that will never make them a Christian. You can't make a decision that will bring your son or daughter or anyone else into the family of God. It doesn't happen that way. Well, then how can it happen? How does it come that people like this come to believe in him, come to receive him? The last part of the verse explains it. But of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he was full of himself, but he did obviously have some spiritual desires, and he said, good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are, keep them. And he said, all those things I've kept from my youth up. What a deceived, self-righteous, proud, arrogant man was he. You've kept all of the law of God from your youth up? No, I don't believe that. But somehow you do believe that. You are so deceived, you are so self-righteous, you are so blind. And then Jesus said, well, let's check your covetous barometer. One of the commandments is thou shalt not covet. I tell you what to do. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. Uh-oh, that thou shalt not covet one seems to have fallen by the wayside now, doesn't it? Maybe you haven't kept all these things from your youth up after all. In fact, there may be quite a few others that you haven't kept from your youth up either, but he went away sorrowing, and Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples looked at each other with wonderment. They couldn't believe what they were hearing, because in their prosperity theology of that day, not so much different from the health and wealth prosperity theology of our day, they had the idea that people who had wealth were demonstrating God's favor upon them, so they were closer to God. And Jesus is just now telling them that it's even harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a poor man. And they are dumbstruck by that revelation. And they say, well, who then can be saved? If a rich man finds that kind of difficulty in being saved, how can anybody be saved? And what was Jesus' answer? With man, it is barely possible, nearly possible, almost possible. If he'll try hard enough, he can make it happen. Nope. With man, it is impossible. Sounds like who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. With man, it is impossible. But he didn't stop there. Thank God he didn't stop there. He went on to say, but with God, all things are possible. God is able to save a rich man clinging to his riches, but God will pry them loose from his hand and give him a desire for Christ more than for his riches. God can save a poor man who is hoveling in his poverty and resenting the world around him that he thinks has done him wrong. But God can pry him loose from all those resentments and humble him and show him his own personal sinfulness and turn him to Jesus Christ. God is able to take the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the bond and the free, male and female, everyone in their fallen condition and in their hopelessness of themselves. God is able and God is gracious, and he reaches down again and again and again and again, and he performs the miracle that is necessary to bring dead sinners to life and to bring them into union with Jesus Christ. And so in the first part of John's prologue, there are many testimonies of the identity of the Logos. He is God. Is that your assessment? Is that your confession? Is that your belief? The testimony is clear. And in the first part of the prologue, there are many indicators of a problem, a very serious problem. There is darkness, there is rejection, there is human failure, there is human impossibility. Have you come to understand that is your true condition before God? Because it is only when you come to understand that that you will be ready to receive the grace of God unto salvation. Christ didn't come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, to repentance because they don't think they need it, but he came to call sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you own your sin? Do you admit your sin? Do you repent of your sin? Are you grieved because of your sin? Are you concerned about your sin that you know disqualifies you for heaven and will forever bar you from a relationship with a holy God? Does that concern you at all? If it does, I've got good news for you. Jesus saves the vilest sinner. Jesus is the friend of sinners. If you'll come to him, he'll never cast you out. That's the good news I have for you today. But I must hurry on. That's who he is. But now notice what he became, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This gets to the incarnation, the very heart of what we call Christmas. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. The Word, we've already learned who this is, this Logos, the Word, the one true and living God. That's who became flesh, took on human flesh, human nature. The Word, who is divine, he is God. The Word, who now is man. He has become human. The God-man. He is God. Not he was God and changed into a man. No. He was God, is God, and forevermore will be God. He never stopped being God. But he added something. He took upon him human flesh, human nature. As to eternity, he is God. As to time, he is man. In his relationship with the Father, he is God. In his relationship with you and me, he is man, humanity. He came into our condition. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among men. He came and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. Among us, says John, myself, and Peter, and James, and the other apostles. He came and tabernacled among us, Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus, and a host of other disciples. He came and tabernacled among us so that we could see him. No brief appearance. This is not an angel who came to men and gave a message and then disappeared and was gone again. But no, this one, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt. He lived among men for 33 long years. Plenty of time for men to examine his life carefully and to observe who he was. A settled life among us. He tabernacled among us. That would cause a Jew to think about the Old Testament tabernacle, and they would understand that the tabernacle was the place where God met with men. The tabernacle was the place where God's Shekinah glory descended and demonstrated that God was with them. The tabernacle of meeting was the tabernacle where Moses met with God and received instruction from God and even came away from those meetings with a glow on his face, having been in the presence of God and his Shekinah glory. And this Logos, this one whose name is Jesus, this one who grew up in Nazareth and therefore is known as Jesus the Nazarene, this one came and tabernacled among us. He lived among us and invited our examination. He allowed himself to be examined. He encouraged others, men, to examine him. He expected to be examined. Yes, he insisted that others examine him and examine him closely. And when they did, what did John and the others observe about him? What did they conclude about him when they had opportunity to examine him so carefully? Well, they had no difficulty believing that he was man. Yes, they knew that. They ate alongside him. They slept alongside him. They saw when he became weary. They saw when he became hungry. They knew that he was a man. He had a nature like theirs, a human nature that was frail and subject to the same difficulties that we have except for sin. They knew that he was man, genuine manhood, but they understood that he was more than that because they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They examined him and found that, yes, he indeed is man, fully man, but oh, he's so much more than that. And this is what so many other people missed. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't recognize this, but some did. He came and tabernacled among them, and they saw his glory, his deity, his godliness, his godlikeness because he is God in human flesh. They saw that. The glory of his life, the glory of his person, the glory of the cross, they eventually saw that. This God, this Logos who turned a Roman cross into an altar and offered himself unto the Father for our sins. The glory of the eternally begotten God. The glory of grace and truth. Plenteous grace for needy sinners. Perfect truth for sin-darkened minds. And why did he do this? We hurry on to the third part. What is the reason for the incarnation? Why did the Logos become flesh? Well, to bestow saving grace. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace. For grace, grace upon grace. He bestowed saving grace upon the believers that are named in verses 11 and 12. It comes from an inexhaustible supply. It is out of his fullness. It is to an overflowing bestowment, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He came to bestow saving grace, and he came to proclaim vital truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses' law was good. Nothing faulty about it, nothing wrong with it, but by itself, with no more, it was unable to save. And the reason it was unable to save was not really because there was any problem with the law of Moses. The reason it was unable to save is because it didn't have the power to deal with fallen and dead sinners. That was the problem. There wasn't anything wrong with the law, but there was certainly something wrong with those who were under the law. But thank God Jesus Christ came along with his truth to give us more understanding, and even more importantly with his grace, which was the grace to create life, the grace to overcome death, the grace to enable us to trust in Jesus, the grace that enables us to understand that the law shows us our sinfulness, but that Jesus Christ bore our sins away upon the cross, and trusting in him gives us eternal life. Why did the Logos come and take upon him human flesh? To make God known. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The God who is invisible. The God who, apart from his own actions, is unknowable. But he's a God who is gracious. He came as the only begotten Son of God. Why did he come? Because the Father gave him. The Father sent him. This one who is so precious to the Father. And this God who human minds are unable to understand except he reveal himself to us. Why did he send the Son? To make the Father known. To reveal God to us. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. And therefore this God is knowable when he stoops to make himself known to men, as he has done in many ways, and especially in the giving of his Son Jesus. So what do we make of all of this? This theological understanding of the incarnation, not so much the shepherds and the angels and Joseph and the Virgin Mary, which is all very much a part of it and needs to be understood and is so precious. But what do we make all of this? That in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, this, friends, I think you understand and surely need to understand if you don't. This is the true meaning of Christmas. This is what this time of year is all about. Unfortunately, so many miss that. And all the trappings, even with all of the Christmas carols and the truth that just pours out of them in public places. And yet it's easy to be zipping by looking for that sweater in the right size and color and missing all of the meaning of what this is about, the true meaning of Christmas. But dear friends, all else fades and disappoints except this one who came that men might have life. I read about a child, and this wouldn't be much different from many of us in our childhood, who, anticipating Christmas for weeks with such great excitement, quickly unwrapped his presents with glee on Christmas Day. It took about 10 or 15 minutes at the most. And then, realizing the excitement was gone so quickly, actually rewrapped his gifts and tried to open them again the next day in order to keep that excitement, that wonder, that meaning of Christmas continuing on, but to no avail. It didn't work. It was gone just that quickly. It was gone because that's not the true meaning of Christmas. And so many in our world are trying to fill their lives with things and with excitement and with entertainment and with money and with the things that money can buy. And they keep trying to fill the empty void with all of these things. Christmas is just sort of maybe a portrait of what's going on throughout the rest of the year. It sort of crystallizes it down into a short period of time, but it's the same sort of thing. Presents and parties. That's what a lot of people are living for in this world. And yet, as soon as it's over, they are as empty as that milk carton you threw in the trash. It's gone. But when you understand this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we understand Christmas is not coming, it's not 15 or 14 days away or whatever it is at this point. Christmas has come 2,000 years ago when He came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore, my word to you is this. Do any of you recognize that you are a needy sinner? Do any of you desire a Savior from sin? Then go to this one. Go to Christ. That's why He came. This one who made Himself flesh and offered Himself upon the cross in place of sinners, and gives life and light freely to all who receive Him, to all who believe in Him. Go to this one, and the true meaning of Christmas will never leave you, and the true meaning of Christmas will never disappoint you. And more importantly, the true meaning of Christmas will transform you, and you will forever be a child of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for such great truths. Help us to receive Him of whom they speak. Enable us, O Lord, to believe upon this one who came, that sinners might be cleansed, that those who are spiritually dead might be made alive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.